Blog Talk Radio.
I hear the Savior say,
the Savior say,
the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Strength indeed is small, child of weakness, watch and pray.
Just watch and pray.
Ever watch and pray, find in me thine all in all.
Network with John Hennedy, and I'm your host tonight, John Hennedy, and I thank you for joining me. I appreciate very much the audience that has been faithful to this broadcast, and I just want to thank you for that, and I praise the Lord for anyone who may be sharing this with a friend or maybe having so interest in it that he's listened to it more than once to fully get the meaning and have looked up the scriptures that I've given you. It's a real joy to understand that people do have a heart for the gospel and a real passion for the kingdom. I don't want anyone out there to be so conscious of congregation-centeredness that all they know is the people that go to their church or the funding or the ministry of their church. It's all about them, all about them. But I want you to have a consciousness of the kingdom of God. It's bigger than your congregation. It's bigger than anyone else, and it involves many different kinds of people from around the world, different races, different ethnic groups. It involves people at different levels of maturity, both of faith and also physical and mental capacity. And so with all those who have an understanding that the kingdom of God involves the ministry of Jesus Christ, then that's what I really want to secure, an audience that can justify their lifestyle by the scriptures and who would be a good example to others that want to know Christ and want to go to heaven. I have in my writings in identifying this particular broadcast that as significant as Jesus was to the cross, so is the Holy Spirit significant to the church. I wrote that in my unpublished book, The Two Secrets of God. I wrote that about 12 years ago, and one of these days I'm actually going to get that published, and I hope if I do this year that some of you out there would be interested in purchasing the book. But I want to say before I even get in, that's not a commercial for that book, by the way, it's that you might be more interested and get a greater understanding of the scriptures have your faith more secure and articulable knowledge that you can share the gospel, and a passion to do so. And so with this point, I've heard on radio, I've watched TV preachers, I've been to several churches where I've heard the slogan that the cross was the final work of God. And my friend, that's just not the case whatsoever. I think those people who would say that and those people who believe that really have a misunderstanding both of Jesus' ministry as well as what the church is all about. Let's look first of all, of who Jesus is. Chronologically speaking, the explanation given in the Old Testament starts out with Genesis 3:22. And the Lord God said, man has become like us. That phrase, and he goes on to say, but my significance is the plurality of the likeness of man. And that would be the Godhead, or the Trinity, if you will. That man in his condition has become like us, knowing good from evil. And because they've sinned, and they've tasted, they've actually personally and intimately have taken a place in their experience of evil because they disobeyed God. It's the only real command that God gave them in negative sense not to do is to eat of the tree, and they did that. He gave them other examples of his likeness is to provide for the garden for them. And when they sinned, then they hid themselves from the presence of God. And the interesting thing about that whole context, which is very short and without much detail to it at all, just simply says when God found them, he made them skins and clothed them. Now, prior to that, they had leaves around them. When you kill an animal for the skin, that was the first indication that God was giving a precursor, if you will, to the cross. That works through Abraham, who himself was in Genesis chapter 15 to 22 particularly. And in that passage, he also was given a covenant promise of God, and he was given a direction to take Isaac, his only son. Isaac, his only son, and go up to the mount that I'll show you, which became Mount Moriah. And we find in Chronicles 3:1 that Mount Moriah is the hill on which Jerusalem is built. So I suggest to you that the same hill was the one that Jesus was crucified on as Abraham offered his only son, Isaac. Now, God stopped Isaac from being killed. But in lieu of that, Abraham and Isaac were in conversation, and Isaac wanted to know where the sacrifice was for the altar they had built and the fire that they had carried and the wood that they had gathered. And when Isaac asked Abraham, where is the sacrifice for the altar? Abraham gave a very specific answer to which a lot of people miss. The text reads that God himself will provide the sacrifice, not just that God will provide the sacrifice, which oftentimes people say, well, God will provide the lamb, and they let go. Abraham said God himself will provide the sacrifice. And that didn't happen until almost 2,000 years after Abraham, whether Jesus was, in fact, God, and he was offered on the same hill. Now, the prelude of Jesus being crucified, of course, has several Old Testament scriptures talking about someone coming, someone coming, someone coming, even identifying what he is going to do when he gets here. Let me give you a couple of those. Besides Genesis 3:22, that the Lord said that man has become like us, meaning that he was created in the image of God, and us being the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Psalm 45:6, God has set you above all and anointed you, talking about his son Jesus. At the point, Jesus wasn't his name. That became his earthly name, but he is the Anointed One. He is the Messiah to come, and he is the pre-incarnate Christ. In Isaiah 40, verse 3, the voice calling in the wilderness was John the Baptist, as he became ministering in Matthew 3, and quoted in answer to those who asked him who he was, that he was the voice of one calling in the wilderness. And that comes out of Isaiah 40, verse 3, as this would show that Jesus was in the process of getting closer and closer through the prophet Isaiah, as he's bringing us up to speed. And when John the Baptist began his ministry, he saw himself as that voice. And in Isaiah 48, verse 12, the text says, I am the first and the last, the creator. That's in John chapter 1, verse 1 to 5, where Jesus, in fact, is the creator of all thing that was made. Nothing was made that Jesus didn't make it, so he made everything there is. And now we have the universe, we have the world, and we have Jesus, or we have the Garden of Eden and so forth. And then in Jeremiah 23, 5, the days are coming, says the Lord, I will raise up a branch, I will raise up to David a righteous branch. David has been king. David has died. And God has promised through the prophets that one will sit on David's throne and he will be a righteous branch. Of course, the branch is defined in Zechariah 3, 8 through 9. I will send my servant the branch and forgive their sins in a single day. And that happened at the cross when Jesus actually died. And through that plan of God from eternity backwards all the way through the history of the Old Testament, Jesus was to come for the reason of forgiving sins. In Isaiah 7:14, the Lord himself will give a sign. A virgin will give birth to a son. And in Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born. And Isaiah 11:1 and Romans 15:12, the root of Jesse will spring up, and the Gentiles will put their hope in him. Not only did Jesus come as the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, but he came not just to the Jewish nation, as the Jews themselves configured. They thought they belonged to God's promise, and that entailed their becoming a nation, which they did, and received the law, and they lived in the concept that they're going to be very special because they had a land given to them that they called the promised land, and they thought that nobody in the world was as special as they are. However, the Old Testament clearly describes that the Messiah, when he comes, will also involve the Gentiles. In Micah 5:2, it says, Bethlehem, out of you will come my ruler, whose origin is from old, from ancient times. And so we know where Jesus is going to be born. He's going to be born in Bethlehem, according to the Old Testament prophet. And then in Isaiah 61:1, we find that he is to set the captives free. The captives. And by the way, that message was quoted to John the Baptist, who is in prison, in Matthew chapter 11. And that passage of setting the captives free was John the Baptist's understanding of the Messiah and his role. Well, he was curious as to why he's still in jail if, in fact, Jesus is the Messiah. So John the Baptist sent his disciples to go visit Jesus and find out exactly how come I'm still in jail. And so you can read that in Matthew 11. And so Jesus gives John the Baptist's disciples the answer that the blind see and so forth, and the good news is preached. That didn't maybe speak to everybody who would know Isaiah 61:1, but simply to say the gospel is that which frees people. Paul identifies that, of course, in Romans chapter 10, that you call upon the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. But who can call if they haven't heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching? And how can they preach unless they're sent? So he says in 1:16 of Romans, the power of God and the salvation is the word. And so we find then, setting the captives free doesn't mean getting out of jail, but it means the captives from their sins, being set free from their sins. That was the questions the Pharisees had with Jesus in John chapter 8. How can you say we'll set us free? We've never been a captive to anybody. And Jesus simply told them, whoever sins is a slave to sin. And so his ministry was to set the captives free, set those that are so tied up in sin that they can be exonerated by the propitiation of Christ, and that God would not hold against them their past and former sins, that they'd be totally forgiven. And that was the ministry of Christ. Well, I asked this question, is everybody in the world saved? The answer is no. So the ministry of Christ is still being performed, just because Isaiah 61 and all the other passages of the Old Testament speak, it doesn't make it so yet. So when Jesus comes, he prepares the world for his ministry. In Psalm 78, verse 2, Jesus will teach in parables. And let me give you a couple examples of those parables, actually more than two, but a few examples of those parables that Jesus taught that represented the kingdom of God, whereby we can understand more about Jesus and more about what it is of the kingdom than previously the Old Testament knowledge allowed. And so the parable of the kinds of soils in Matthew 13. The people are the kinds of soil, and the relationship to the Word of God, which is the seed in that parable. You can read that for yourself, but that's what it's about. And then the parable of the kingdoms, he goes on, the weeds and the wheat, they will grow together until the harvest. I'll just give you a side note here. There's people who believe that there's going to be a rapture and the saved people be taken out of the world, and then 1,000 years later we're going to have a judgment of the good and bad and so forth. Well, Jesus apparently didn't know much about that, because he just says that the good and bad are going to grow together until the harvest. The angels are going to come, that's the harvesters, and they're going to separate the sheep from the goats, and they're going to put both of those in the front of God, and then he's going to judge the wicked and send them on to hell, and then the righteous will be judged and be given their rewards and crowns according to their work. Now, I have a broadcast coming up that will define that in biblical and references and a chronological order, one very articulately defined, which does not speak gently toward the premillennial position. For all those people out there holding the premillennial position, I don't fault you. A matter of fact, you have gotten that way because you are serious about knowing more about the kingdom, so you went to the bookstores or you heard movies or whatever, and having your background without the contrary thoughts or without the converse thoughts of that, you hook, line, and sinker, swallowed all that, and that's all you went, because the bookstores are not a library, and they're not going to sell what isn't popular. If you went to a Bible college library or ordered online some good biblical books on the return of Christ, so there are several books out there. I recall one particularly that I like. It's Four Views of the Kingdom. That's kind of a neat thing. You'll learn about the premillennial and you'll learn about the postmillennial. Those are words that are just stupid, but nevertheless, they're out there. And you'll learn about the dispensational premillennialist, and you'll learn about the all-millennialists. You'll learn about the preterists. The preterists are as dumb as the premillennialists in my mind. I think they both have more inconsistent with Scripture. And someone said, well, just what are you then? Well, you know, if you have to have those Latin words to be cool and to be scholarly sounding, then I guess I'm a pan-millennialist. That means it's going to pan out all right, okay? I don't really care about the titles that people give. I'm not into traditions of men. I'm just going with what the text says, and all those have some fallacy somewhere along their line of consistency. They run amok somewhere. And so I think God's going to work it out okay, whether we come up with the right term of Latin phrasing, giving us a basis for what we're going to tout as the Scripture. Just stay with the Scripture. Just stay with what the Word of God says, and let the Satan people argue back and forth of what they want to believe. Anyway, we find that Jesus says that the good and bad are going to be together until the judgment comes. There's five wise and five foolish in Matthew chapter 25. The bridegroom, of course, is coming, and we find that the five foolish are not allowed into the wedding feast when the bridegroom comes, and we know that the five wise women are allowed because they had oil, which represented by the Holy Spirit. They had the Holy Spirit, and so when the bridegroom came, they were allowed inside the wedding chambers and was united with the bridegroom. Who is the bride? Is the church. The bride of Christ is the church. And the bridegroom, of course, is Jesus. You can work that out logically if you just take a little time on that. Or you can continue listening, and eventually I will paint the canvas with true paints. The wedding feast, a parable of the wedding banquet, also we find in that passage of the wedding clothing are demanded. Some people were taken inside, and when they came around, they said, "Hey, where's your wedding garments?" And the guy said, "They didn't give me any wedding garments. They just invited me, and I showed up." Well, the wedding garments of the Scripture are described as the righteous acts of the saints. And Hebrews will help you there. The book of Revelation actually calls that wedding garments the white robes, which are righteous acts of the saints. You will need to see that in context. It comes from the Old Testament and it works all the way through the New Testament. Just because you claim to be a Christian doesn't make you that way. And when the wedding banquet is offered and the gate is closed and the judgment is given, God will sort out those that are not faithful and those who have been faithful. In Matthew 24, we have teaching of Jesus about the coming of his second coming, that question that was raised by his disciples. He basically says, nobody's going to know the hour. I don't even know it myself, he says. Only my Father in heaven knows when I will come back. So all those other books out there that give you this timetable of when Jesus is going to come back, and I know they don't specifically nail it down on a given day, but they do give such a preeminence about their writings that you make the daily newspaper as sacred as the Scriptures, and so they keep reading that. A lot of those people who have written about this since the 60s, they revised their books because it didn't pan out the way they thought it ought to, and so all these things that this happens, and then this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and you know, here's a story. Let me tell you quickly. Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a woman who takes the dough and roughs up and kneads the yeast into it. You know, when I grew up, my mom always made bread about twice a week. She made at least a dozen loaves twice a week. I'm the youngest of five boys, and we're farmers, and we always ate a lot of bread. Sometimes they're just loaves of bread, and sometimes they were loaves and biscuits, and we just love that, and the smell of fresh bread being baked as we're outside, and the permeation of the smell would just draw us inside. We'd want to have fresh jam that's been canned and some butter, and we just love that. But the point is, I learned how to make bread, not just the smell and the taste of it, which is so good, but I learned how to make it. And as that yeast rises, when it stops rising, it's ready to bake. I mean, you got to kick it down a couple times, but it keeps rising, and when it stops rising, it's ready to bake. Now, if the kingdom of God is like yeast in dough, there's nothing else in the world that affects it. It doesn't matter if there's going to be a fire in New York City. That dough's going to rise just until it's done. Doesn't matter if there's a war over in Iraq. That dough's going to rise until it's done. It doesn't matter if half the world disbelieves, that dough is going to rise until it's done. And what Jesus is saying in that parable is nothing in the world. God is not a bellhop to the political structures of the world. Don't worry about what's going on out there. As a matter of fact, he also gives the sign of the time, the sign of the time. That's the name of some of these books, the name of some of these movies. The theme of some of these movies are the signs of the time. I mean, there's people who've gotten wealthy writing books about the signs of the time. And so they ask Jesus about the signs of the time. And Jesus says, a sinful and adulterous generation asks for signs. That's in Matthew 12:39, incidentally. And no sign is going to be given except the sign of Jonah and the fish. And that represented Jesus in the grave and for 3 days. And he was raised up on the third day. And that represents the only sign that God's going to give us. He tells us very clearly, it isn't a matter of signs. He says even the fig trees, and you know how to tell about the weather's going to change, and you know about, but listen, you don't know how to deal with what the text actually says. In Luke 16, and the question was Lazarus and the rich man, they've died, and Lazarus is in paradise, and the rich man is over in Tartarus across from that great gulf, and he says, oh, send somebody back from the dead. And the parable in that message, Jesus says, you know what? If they don't believe what's in the Old Testament, they're not going to believe somebody coming back from the dead. And so everything that God has for us, the evidence has been proven as Jesus becomes the Word of God, the literal Word of God. So the living Word of God and the written Word of God are harmonious and they are the same. And so if they don't believe the Word of God, they're not going to believe anything else. They're not going to believe signs, whatever that means, of the times. They're not going to believe people's books. They're not going to believe when this blows up and those guys overrun and these guys threaten here and borders. That's not going to be any issue to the kingdom of God. God, it's not going to rush God into getting his act together so that we can prove the writers of these books were accurate. Matter of fact, I think if you read the text clearly, you're going to say the wisdom of men is foolishness to God. Now read 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God is not going to be on a platter to which we then tell everybody else how we're going to serve him out. I just think people would be better off if they just stayed with the text. Just read what the Bible says and take all these other books and if you don't want to burn them, you know, use them to hold your bookcase up or something. I don't see the value in them whatsoever. They're confusing. They're conflicting with Scripture. Because the Scripture, which have been defined by these books, turns out not to be the case. So now they got to rewrite their books. Hey, look, just let God be in control. He's sovereign. He's not going to be changed by anybody else, no matter how popular, how wealthy, how often they're right. I just thought you might want to hear that. We learn about the judgment from Jesus, which the angels gather all the souls to judgment. We find that to be true in the parables. And we also find out the saved will be with Jesus in heaven. And that's John 17. So we have a real deep understanding of the significance of Jesus' ministry. Number one, he opens the door of salvation to us. His death on the cross was absolutely essential, but it was God's plan from the very beginning. The beginning, by the way, wasn't Adam and Eve. The beginning was before the world was created. Matter of fact, Paul understood that through the writings of Christ, through the ministry of Christ, and through the writing of the Old Testament. Ephesians 1:4, we learned that the crucifixion of Jesus was the eternal plan before the creation of the world, before Adam and Eve sinned, before sin entered the world. It was God's plan that Jesus would come because he knew when he made man, gave him a free choice to choose right or wrong, and that man, because he had a free choice, made that choice. Well, and he chose to sin against the God who gave him a command not to eat of the tree. But it all comes down today, even still, that we have a free choice. No one is determined to go to heaven, and no one is determined to go to hell on the basis of God's sovereignty. That's a misunderstanding from a lot of people since the Reformation movement. The Reformation movement cauterized that thought that some are automatically saved no matter what they do. Some are automatically lost no matter what they do. They can't do anything, so they're just lost. And if anything, that gives you an excuse. So if you think you're lost and you want to do everything you want to, no matter what it is, no matter how sinful it is, no matter to whom you do it, no matter how often you participate, after all, God may be this way. If that's what you believe, my friends, you don't know what the Bible says. And you're making that as an excuse to tease your conscience so that you can do whatever you want to do and personally justify your behavior. Because that whole philosophy falls apart, collapses under the weight of truth. And Scripture will not support that lie. But it is a lie that a lot of people have been led to believe. And so in Paul's Ephesians 1:4, he identifies that quite well. We also learn that Jesus opened the door to heaven for everyone if they would just accept him and live faithfully to his words. John chapter 10, verse 9. You ought to read that. Anybody can understand what the good shepherd does. But if you don't accept Jesus, and if you don't follow him, and don't keep his commandments, and don't obey him, you're not going to go to heaven. I don't care what somebody else told you about it. And all good people go to heaven. What's good? That was a question that Jesus was asked by a lawyer. Jesus asked a lawyer, "What's good?" And he just said, "I kept all the commandments." Well, that's great, man. That's great. But he probably didn't keep all the commandments either, but he said he did. But Jesus just simply said, "Okay, if that's true, then give up everything you have and come follow me." And the guy said, "Oh, my goodness, I can't do that because I'm really wealthy." So he loved money more than God. He loved his station in life more than the rewards of heaven. And so I'm just telling you that good people, there's a lot of good people out there who have never accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There's a lot of good people out there, and they are good people. There's no dispute about that. They love their neighbors. They work with them. They are very generous with their money. Americans particularly were very generous. Whenever there's a crisis in the world, whenever there's a tragedy, a global tragedy, America is very, very generous with their bounty. Just because they are philanthropists doesn't make them righteous before God. I mean, after all, there's very few people that would ever give up everything to have and become broke so that somebody else could be wealthy. And I'm just telling you that this young ruler who was a lawyer who was very wealthy found out that Jesus was honest, just right down to the motivation of that person. "Do you really want to go to heaven?" And the guy says, "No, I have too much to lose in this world." So he went away sorrowfully. Well, that's the way it goes. But we also know that Jesus opened the door for us. Now, what do I mean by open the door? Let me move on, because that's the point Jesus did. Jesus opened the door. He was the door, and he opened the door. "No one can come to the Father but through me." And that's John 14:6. "I am the way, the truth, and life. And no man can come to the Father except by him or through him," depending on the preposition. Either way. And so we know that he opens the door to heaven. But does he pull everybody into heaven? No. Is everybody in the world saved? No. Well, so then there had to be more to God's plan than just Jesus dying on the cross. So when you tell me that the total work of God was finished at the cross, well, that cannot be true, because we know people who were not saved, and yet later on they get saved. Well, what's that later on business? Is that not the work of God? I think it is. Jesus taught the coming of the Holy Spirit in John 16:5 through 8. And he understands that he's got to go away, and before he can go away, the Holy Spirit can't come. And the Holy Spirit's job is to convict the world of sin and of righteousness. Not only is the Holy Spirit to convict people of sin and causing them to repent, but it also convicts us of being righteous. Hey, if we know we're righteous before the Father, if we understand that we have done what God asks us to do, if we understand also that we live by the Spirit and we are passionate about others being saved, that's the heart of God. You know, there's people going to church all their lives and they're not going to make it to heaven because they don't care to hoot or shout about somebody else being saved. That's the heart of God. If you don't have the heart of God about others knowing Jesus Christ as Lord, I don't know that you are any kin to Jesus. In fact, I would question very seriously if you have any likeness of God within you at all. You're pretty self-made. You're pretty important to yourself. Not to risk sharing salvation for somebody else. I can't imagine somebody being so selfish with the Word of God, claiming that they are Christians. But there's a lot of people out there. They go to church faithfully. They pay a lot of bills. They work hard in the church. They work in the nursery. They work as ushers. They work in the praise band. They do whatever they can do. But they don't share. They don't personally get out involved and witness for others. You need to read John chapter 15. Jesus has a very strong emotion about bearing fruit. And he says if we bear fruit, then he actually prunes us that we might be more productive in our bearing of fruit. And if we don't bear fruit, then we're like the vine that's all shriveled up. It'll be cut off and thrown in the fire and burned. I don't know what reference he has to hell of that. Exactly. Well, the Spirit comes in Joel chapter 2, as predicted, and discovered and claimed prophecy for fulfillment in Acts chapter 2. The Word of God brings conviction. Now, you could preach all you want. Until the Holy Spirit came, they just didn't seem to get it. But when the Holy Spirit came upon the very people in the very town that witnessed and probably blasphemed and wagged their heads and called him names and were afraid and everything, when the Holy Spirit came in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, we find that 3,000 people, boom off the bat, heard the Word of God through the Apostle Peter's preaching and were convicted of their sins and called out, "Hey, what should we do to get rid of our sins?" And Peter answered, "Repent." That means change your ways. That means if you're going left, now you go right. You stop going left and you go back right. It doesn't mean you quit. It means you just turn around and go the other way. It's a Greek word used in military, marching. If you were marching, you're getting ready to go over a cliff, and the commanding officer hollered, "Repent." Of course, that's the English word. You would immediately turn around. You'd keep marching away from the cliff. That's important. You understand that repentance is a change of heart, change of mind. It's not a dead in the woods thing. You don't just quit. You keep going. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, that's the word of the Apostle Peter of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. I didn't make that up. I know there's a lot of people out there that said baptism has nothing to do with the forgiveness of sins, but again, I didn't write that book. So when you look at that, you have to understand that it's the Apostle Peter preaching. He's got a little bit more maybe on the ball than the average person in the church does, spiritually speaking, or at least from a spiritual understanding. And so he declared exactly the heart of God because the Holy Spirit gave him utterance. And so he said, "Repent of your sins and be baptized, every one of you." And the word baptism is a Greek word, baptizo. It doesn't mean clothe. It doesn't mean pour water. It doesn't mean rantizo, sprinkle. It means to be immersed. That's what the word means. It's also a Greek word. It's a military term for sinking a ship. You bumped it. It went underwater. And so to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, not baptized to join a church, not baptized because you have been saved, now you just want to cut the end off the blanket and sew it on the other end, but so that your sins will be forgiven. What if you haven't been baptized? What if you've been just sprinkled? What if you got wet in spots? What if you just had water poured on your head as a kid? Well, you probably didn't like it very well. But to an adult who understands what sin is and what they know about it and the stain it gives their soul and the condition under judgment for which a stained soul stands, they want to go to heaven. And so they turn their lives over to Christ. They walk through the door that he's opened by the shedding of his blood, that which cleanses us, that identifying factor of being buried with Christ, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6, verse 4-10, that we're buried with Christ and then we're raised in newness of life. Like Christ was buried, we too are buried, that Christian baptism. When we come up in newness of life, that newness of life is that born-againness that Jesus talks about in John 3, verse 5, with Nicodemus, being born again. If you're not born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. He repeats himself, if you aren't born again, you can't even be a part of the kingdom of God. You'll never enter it. And so that newness of life begins when our old sins are washed away. All right? He goes on to say, and then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will not enter a sin-stained soul. And so the sins need to be washed away before the Holy Spirit can come. Jesus went away, he went back to heaven, so that the Holy Spirit can come. The Holy Spirit is very significant to us. Jesus was significant to us because of the death on the cross, opened the door to heaven. His blood, if it's applied to us by our own free will, we want it, we ask God for it, we surrender our hearts to it, and we're baptized, and the sins are washed away, we become brand new, then we've entered into the door. Let me tell you something that's going to shock a few of you. I know personally people who have gone in the door and eventually turned around and came back out. And I know what they say. They're quoting a passage of Scripture that says, because they departed from us, they never were really with us. I think it was about a special people the Apostle Paul's talking about, knowing that they had defected. But Jesus is very clear, and I'm going to give you some scriptures pretty soon that's going to help you understand that. But when we see that the Holy Spirit comes into us as is promised by Jesus, the Apostle Paul makes that very clear in Ephesians 1:13. You might look that up on your own. You were marked in Christ with a seal of the promised Holy Spirit. Oh, does that mean once saved, always saved? Well, you can take it that way because once you're saved, if you're faithful, then you're always going to be saved. But if you're saved and you're unfaithful, well, I got some passages to share with you on that. A Christian who lives by the Word of God will not find themselves living in the depths and the despair of sinfulness. The fruit of the Spirit is found in Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is that which the Holy Spirit gives us, and those evidence of our behavior and character and conduct and our disposition is classified by the fruit of the Spirit, and their gentleness and love and patience and kindness and so forth. Those are the words of self-control. Those are the words found in Galatians 5:22, read that for yourself. That's one of Paul's letters. Again, he's inspired the Holy Spirit to write Scripture. And those were the evidence of the Spirit being with us, having these particular attributes. But he goes on to say, to live by the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, some translations use. That's kind of a good translation, but we may not know what walking in the Spirit means, but living in the Spirit or living by the Spirit, that's maybe as ambiguous as walking, but nonetheless, it means that we the Holy Spirit is very, very sacred and very important to our Christian life. If we're going to live by the Spirit, we have to know what the Spirit's ministry is in our life. We have to want His ministry in our life. We have to perform His ministry in our life. That's Jesus saying, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. If I don't go away, he won't come, but I'm going to go away and send him to you because you need this. The Holy Spirit, when he comes, he's going to convict the world of sin and righteousness. He's going to bring them to a consciousness of right and wrong. How does he get there? Well, I think first of all, we have to understand the ministry of the Spirit to guide us, to give us power. 2 Timothy 1:7, he encourages us. He gives us power, courage. Acts 1, chapter 8, the Holy Spirit gives us wisdom. 1 Corinthians 12:10, we can discern spirits. That means we know what a good spirit is and a bad spirit is. We know what God wants done, and we know when the devil tempts us. We know when logic doesn't fit, it's not from God. We know when people give a quick answer to a difficult question, it's probably not godly. For us to understand exactly what God wants, that's why the Holy Spirit came. That's why the entire Word of God cannot be said in one sentence or one verse. If it's possible for just raise your hand and say, I believe, you know, James 2:19, even the demons believe. You're going to tell me the demons are saved? My friends, you're on the wrong side of the fence already. It takes more than just belief. It takes obedience. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. The Word of God tells us what we should do. Uh-oh, you think you have to work your way to heaven. I didn't say that. I said Jesus opened the door for heaven for us. If we give up our sins and we're baptized and have them washed away and we confess Christ before men as our life, we understand who he is, we accept him as our Lord and our Savior, but the Holy Spirit keeps us on that side of the door. Without the Holy Spirit, you're going to fall away. When I read George Barna's, his ministry is on church analysis, and he asks the church various questions, and they give answers, personal answers to the questions Barna makes. We find that many people who call themselves born again don't even believe in the Holy Spirit. You can't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. We find also that Jesus opens the door to our salvation. The Holy Spirit allows us to enter its eternal life and helps us and keeps us saved. If one quits God, the Holy Spirit leaves and never returns. Hebrews 6:4-8. I want to read that for you. You need to find that. The Apostle Paul probably did not write the book of Hebrews. I'm not sure who did. Barnabas may have. It has a lot of similarities to the Apostle Peter in various places. So I don't know who wrote Hebrews. It's not important to me. The Holy Spirit found it necessary to put it within what we call the Bible. And I believe every word of it. Hebrews 6:4-8 says, it's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gifts, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and then, and the power of the coming ages, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Once a person has become a Christian, has grown in the faith, has matured, has given themselves to the Holy Spirit's ministry, who have actually enjoyed salvation, and if they turn away from that, if they give it up, there's no way to bring them back to repentance because the Holy Spirit has left. Now, you can argue all you want about that, but I didn't write Hebrews 6:4-8. And so if you read Hebrews 6:4-8, you're going to have to agree with me on that. 2 Peter 2:20-21 says this, if they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome by it, they are worse off than they were at first. It would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Now what that means is, for the Holy Spirit's ministry is to grow us up, keep us mature, keep us functional in the kingdom of God, keep the passion of God with us, keep our love for others, our patience in their growth or lack of it. in our concern for the church itself, that are part of the kingdom of God, as we serve him, because the Apostle Paul says in Corinthians that we're judged by what we have done, good or bad. We're judged by what we've done, not what we've said, not what we believe, but we are judged by what we've done, whether good or bad, as we stand before the Father on the day of judgment. So I want to just let you know that the Holy Spirit's ministry is very valuable to us. When you first become a Christian, we're kind of babes. We're not really mature in the Lord. We don't fully understand things or parts of Scripture that we've read we need clarity on. So we go and we find encouragement from others. We have small groups we go to. We go to church. We hear the Word of God preached. We ask people what it means. We have prayer before we read. We ask the Holy Spirit to guide us. That's his job. Jesus said that in John 14. 15 and 16, what the Holy Spirit's ministry is. And he's very important, because if we're just left as infants in Christ, I'm telling you what, the devil's like a roaring lion. He has seek those to devour. And if we don't have the understanding and the credentials by our own testimony who we are, if we don't have the depth of the faith which the Holy Spirit allows us to grow, we're going to be just like shooting ducks out of a bathtub. They're not going to miss. The devil's going to get you. And it's just important that we understand. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. If we're not mature enough, we need to hear more of the Word. Hearing is a matter of, it's a verb that has an action to it. It isn't a passive. It isn't that the Word of God, as you just sit there and lollygag and go to bed with the radio on, or put a Bible under your pillow and through osmosis, but you actually want to hear. You reach out to hear. It's a concerning factor. Read in Matthew 13 about the parables of the soil. And if you don't understand, the devil comes and snatches away what was sown in your heart. So the Holy Spirit's job is to help you understand what God's Word says. It also helps you interpret that into your life. It makes it practical. It makes it relevant. It makes it a relationship with Jesus as you live out those obedient fashions of your life to his commands. We aren't neutral. We aren't negative. We have the fruit of the Spirit. We look at Galatians 5:22. We have that love factor. We have that patience, even with ourselves. We have that self-control. You know, I know some young Christians who find themselves in their dating stages to be just over their heads. And they are in promiscuity from the get-go. They don't understand that a small kiss can lead to a deeper passion and lust and fall into the sin of sexual behavior, which is immorality. God calls it a great sin. Paul interprets that as sinning against your own body. Unforgivable, like other sins are forgivable. He says all sins are forgiven all sins are forgiven, and the one that sexually sins, you're sinning against your own body, unlike all other sins. So it's really a different issue. As a matter of fact, when a young boy and a young woman, or anybody, when they get into that connubial situation, it's your wife. Boy, they're not married. They're just playing around. No. In God's eyes, you're married. You want to be careful. Because there are a lot of people out there who later mature and find somebody, they're faithful to somebody, and they get married. Now they've got two or three wives or husbands under their belt. That's the deal in John chapter 4 with a woman at the well. She had several husbands. And so not that she was married all at once, but she had sex with all those guys. And the guy she's living with now wasn't even married in the Jewish law, but was shacking up. I'm just telling you that, my friends, the Holy Spirit can give you self-control. But you have to walk by the Spirit. You have to ask God to keep you from lust and sins. You have to turn your minds on things that are above, not things on earth. You're reading books, you're watching movies, you're sitting around talking with buddies, and they talk about what they do, and that just heats up the heart of lust. You go places where people expect a certain behavior of you. you involve yourself, that absolutely open the gates to other behavior. If you want to be a Christian, if you really want to go to heaven and want to be faithful to God, you need the Holy Spirit in your life to keep you straight. You need to understand what the direction of righteousness is. And he'll help you. Faith, that which is not just a belief, but it's real conviction. It comes from hearing the Word of God, and you participate in the Word of God. It's a two-way street. You hear it, and you live it. And that's that personal relationship with God. Your interest allows the Holy Spirit to give him permission. Holy Spirit is a ministry. Let me give you an example. The Holy Spirit hovers over me. Okay? And that's that same phrase used in Genesis 1 about the Word of God. The Spirit of God hovered over the deep. And the Holy Spirit kind of hovers over us. And as we hear the Word of God, we have an interest in that. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit then comes into play because we have an interest. We give him permission to give us understanding. As we understand, we become more concerned about it, and our concern leads us to repentance. What we do is wrong. Holy Spirit brought conviction in our hearts. And then he also provides a leadership of courage to accept the obedience. And then we have the baptism and the wash away, so we become brand new. I don't care if you've been sprinkled or poured. My friends, the scripture teaches baptism as being immersed. And that's the promise of God, to wash away your sins. But it has to be a step of faith. You have to believe in that. You have to understand that. And with that commitment to the Holy Spirit's ministry in your life, you've committed that he might allow you to be a brand new person. In other words, the behavior of the past, that's a dead thing. You die to sin, Paul says in Romans 6. You die to yourself. You die to sins. You stop doing those things. You stop saying those things. You stop wanting to do those things. Your mind's changed. Your heart's changed. All the sins are washed away. You're brand new. The Holy Spirit has brought you. Not only has Jesus opened the door, but he's brought you through the door. And as long as we stay faithful and have a conviction of sin and the importance of living for him, we abide within us. That heart of God, that passion of God. And so, as I made the statement earlier, and I'll tell you again, the obedience is so, so important because it allows the Holy Spirit to be productive in our lives. Without him, you'll die on the vine. Without the Spirit, that nutrient, abide in me, I abide in you. Without that, the obedience, the Spirit doesn't have the nutrients of the Word of God to that takes seat in your heart and to build a productive consciousness toward God's sovereignty in your life. So if you really want to go to heaven, it doesn't just matter getting baptized. That's anybody can jump in the water. And I don't care how deep it is. I don't care how many times you go under. Anybody can get wet. But to be born again is to understand the process of dying to your old self and letting God be your new boss. What do you want out of your life? What is God, what's his will for you? You ever concern yourself with God's will for your life? If you haven't, my friend, you probably don't know who Jesus Christ is as Lord. Because his will is to provide your entrance, your eternity, in heaven with him, as John 17 says, I want my disciples to be where I am. He's talking to his Father in prayer. How often do you pray? How often do you give evidence that the Scripture is a regular diet of Christian growth? If you think just going to church once a week is going to give you that growth, no. I've been around long enough to know that the world is full of contaminations, of spiritual toxins. If you think one dose of an hour or 40 minutes in church, you're going to cure all that, my friends, from Monday all the way to Saturday night, they're being poisoned again. It's hard to stand alone. And so you need to walk by the Spirit, live by the Spirit, pray in the Spirit, and know the Word of God and practice it. And ask the Spirit to give you wisdom to understand that. So when I say Jesus' ministry, the cross, as significant as it is, I also tell you the Holy Spirit's ministry to the church is equally important. It's what keeps you saved. Well, this is John Hennedy with the ICFLUS Network, and I thank you so much for calling. For talking with me. And I just ask God to bless you that your life might be more completely free and joyful in Christ, that you don't go to bed with guilt. You don't wake up with guilt. You don't wake up with the same stains of sin this week as you had last week. That you're refreshed in God. I'm asking you to do that. Give your heart to Jesus Christ. Allow the Spirit to minister to you. And you'll grow. You'll be productive. You will love. You will find great joy. And you'll be excited. You want to be a Christian. You want others to be a Christian because you find it to be the greatest, greatest life there is. My friends, once again, I thank you for joining me tonight. May God bless you deeply. In His name I pray.